Shall we read from the book of the Acts? Not this time chapter 16, but chapter 17. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. And I desire to take a lengthy reading that will run from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace dearly with them that met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath appointed the times before determined, hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." That's longer than we would usually read in a meeting like this. We trust with the Lord's blessing, as I think most in the audience will know, this is quite often designated Paul's address at Mars Hill. It sometimes gives the impression that he spoke this sermon at Mars Hill. I doubt if that's the case. The council before whom he spoke, they used to meet in Mars Hill away in ancient times, but by the time the first century had arrived, they generally held their meeting in a part of the city quite removed from Mars Hill, so that it's likely not his Mars Hill address, but his Areopagus address. However, that's not important, neither here nor there, but I just mention it by the way. What I want to try and speak a little word about today, this evening, will circulate around the opening words of verse 22. "Then Paul stood." I suppose we're surprised that this man would ever find himself standing for the cause of Christ. It was at a later stage in this book, I think he recalled it with a certain measure of compunction. He said, "When the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by." On that particular day, he stood as a proud little Pharisee, as an emblem of prejudiced Judaism. This day, He's standing, addressing one of the most intelligent audiences that he ever addressed. And he stands as an apologist for the cause of Christ and the great doctrines of the Bible. Then Paul stood. Around the circle of his audience is a group of men who are the high flyer in the world of academia. These are the intelligentsia of one of the greatest civilizations that the world has ever seen. And across their narrow spectacles and from a high brow, they peer down on this little man, but he stood. I'm glad he stood. I want to think about where he stood. I want to say something about how he stood. I want to say something about what he stood for. And I want to think about the results of his standing. I'll declare my hand right now. It might not be the wisest thing to do on this occasion, but the target audience that I have in mind for the next number of minutes will be the young people in this conference. And when the meetings are over, you will soon find yourself walking in the corridors of modern education. You'll take your seat in classrooms and in lecture halls. You'll be addressed by professors and lecturers, brilliant men of academia. But unfortunately, those men have absolutely, many of them, have no sympathy with the principles of Christianity. It's all right to sit in the Ulster Hall here. There's a Christian there. A Christian there, a Christian in front and one behind. But when you find yourself standing in a faculty up the way, and there's not another Christian in your year or in your class, they don't dress like Christians. They don't talk like Christians. They don't act like Christians. And deeper still, they don't think like Christians. And you have to stand. It's not easy. Recently I read of a young lady, a Christian young lady, in a classics department of a UK university. She was finding it very difficult because her gay lecturer, biblically termed a sodomite, her gay lecturer thought that the old texts were rather boring. And he felt that the study of Euripides would be unproductive in the modern world, so he encouraged the class to take on some of the readings of Jacques Derrida and his deconstructionist theories and apply those to Euripides, discuss them in class. Within a week or two, they had a class where men, boys dressed as women and vice versa. What is she going to do? What about the extra curriculum activities of these people? But you say, what has that got to do with classics? It has absolutely nothing to do with classics. But do you see what they're bringing in? And her concern as she wrote the letter was this: if I challenge my lecturer, what about my grades? Then Paul stood. It's easy to sit here. Can I say to you young people, you know, it's great that you've come. I would like to publicly thank many of you people who have abilities that many of us will never see. And you have spent a day at the Easter conference. May God grant you haven't wasted your time. And I hope there will be further material, as I have no doubt there already has been material that will help you. I want to say, we are not at the university. But we are not living in cuckoo land. We appreciate some of the things that you have to face. You older brethren, can I appeal to you, get close to the students. and I know some of you do, get close to the students and give those people all the support that you can give them, because they have to stand at times when there's no one else there and the wind is in their face. Then Paul stood. Timothy wasn't there. He was coming. Erastus wasn't there. He was coming. Here was a little man and not another Christian at his elbow. It wasn't the last time he had to do this, but he stood unflinchingly. Let us think about where he stood. The reason that I want to say a little bit about where he stood is because I feel that the culture which the Apostle Paul confronted in Acts 17 is very parallel to the culture that is confronting Christian students. The potentiality of the young people here, I would say, our brethren have made it clear that if you break and bow and bend and become bruised between 18 and 25, the rest is in jeopardy. And we would love to give material that might help you to avoid the breaking just in those years. Now, first of all, he was standing in a place of faded glory. Here was Paul walked round the streets of this great city of Athens. It was only a shadow of what it used to be. Oh yes, there were still some buildings that were a reminder of the famous glory of the days of Pericles, 500 years before. But Athens had now become a small community of perhaps 5,000 people. And the great glory of the past had gone. You know, let us remember, brethren and sisters, that everything that man builds, it has a sell-by date attached to it. The glory of kingdoms, men and their brains and their brawn and their brilliance, whatever they produce, we need not become mesmerized by it. Here's a man and he's walking on the very cobblestones where the feet of Socrates stood. Across the way you could get the Academy of Plato, and over on this side the Lyceum of Aristotle, and down here you could get the porch of Zeno, and over there the garden of Epicurus, and it was all there. But you know, the best was over. This was a man standing with the Cambridge and the Oxford and the Harvard all in one. He wasn't intimidated by it. Then Paul stood. Paul was standing in a place of not only faded glory, but he was standing in a place of enslaving idolatry. He saw the city full of idols. You know, there are plenty of idols in this city. Not the kind that he was speaking about here, but you know, the things that bring people's lives into captivity: money, pleasure, sport, professionalism, power, prestige, fame, sensuality. Those are the things that people worship. That's where he was. I want to say a further thing. Paul found himself in the city of intellectual snobbery. They said, "What do you tell me, sir? You're a babbler?" You know that babbler? See that babbler word? That was intended just to cut him down to the very grass. That word spermologus, it just means a seed packer, a character like a little bird that hops across the space of education and picks a scrap here and another scrap there and another scrap there, and he retails them second rate and second hand. They said, "Oh, you're just a babbler, sir. What do you say?" You see what they were doing? They were going to puncture the man before he got his mouth open. Intellectuals, who did they think they were? You know, Richard Dawkins, some of you have heard him recently on Radio Ulster. He's one of the BBC favourites. He's the biggest mouthpiece for atheism in British society. He holds the professorship of public science in Oxford University. He's a big name in the zoology department there, and he's not afraid to boast bombastically about his atheism. Recently he asked on one of their programs, "Did you ever meet an uneducated atheist?" Oh. And then he went on to say, he said, "If you ever meet any individual who says that he doesn't believe in evolution," he said, "you can be absolutely sure that you have just met somebody who is ignorant, stupid, and insane." Who does Dawkins think he is? You know, it was a gentleman that attended institutions very like Dawkins, and I'm sure that Professor Richard would have respect for this man. His name was Lewis, C.S. And he said that no man has a right to call himself educated who hasn't a working knowledge of this Bible. You people, young students, can I say, I know that you're sitting at the feet of men who have a long list of this and that, but I want to tell you, don't you let them browbeat you and psychologically push you down and stamp on your foot. As a girl wrote in a letter recently, she said, "I have a lecturer who is an atheist. He picks on me in class. He isolates me. He tries to expose me. And he does his very best to break me. And he has such a bad temper with me, he just takes it out on me." We have a few hundred older believers in this meeting, and it's very good that you never had that to face. But we have dozens of young students here, and it makes me tremble to think what you have to face day in and day out, and with their intellectual superiority, they want to wear you down. I want to tell you, if you have God and the Bible behind you, you can face any 6 foot of clay with courtesy and with conviction. Then Paul stood. The fourth feature of the place that he stood in is not only its intellectual snobbery and its enslaving idolatry and its faded glory, but in the city of Athens we're told here that they were absolutely passionate about novelty. They just spent their time to hear any new thing. You see, the modern theory, some of you have to read the books of Foucault, "The Man's in Eternity," and "He Died in Misery," with diseases that were contracted as a result of his own immoral behavior. And yet universities are being poisoned by the anti-authorship and anti-authoritarian ideas of Foucault. And he would tell us that truth is something that has to be invented. I don't believe that. Truth doesn't need to be invented. Truth needs to be discovered. Truth is not something that's still waiting to be unfolded. I'm glad we have the full embodiment of truth in this great book. It's not a matter of man with his little brains and the dim light of human intelligence discovering truth. It's man with a bowed will acknowledging that God's truth is with us. Truth not invented. Not novelty. Theories. You know, every year they have new theories. And they're always coming up with more. But I better leave that. Then Paul stood. Do you see when they're having some of their parties? Do you see when you're being asked to accept something that's against the Bible? Oh, I know that you'll do it professionally. And you'll do it academically. And you'll do it sensitively. And you'll do it responsibly and respectfully. But I want to say, don't you be afraid to express your disagreement. And stand. And may God help you. Now, I say nothing more about where he stood. I would say a little bit about how he stood. You know, the reason that he stood, there's a lovely expression here. It says that his spirit was stirred. This was not a man that walked about the streets of Athens with his head in the air or with his eyes closed. You know, he saw everything. This man was not an escapist. This was not a man that when he saw all the problems on the streets, blatantly displayed on the streets of Athens, he went away back to his hotel room and he locked the door and he got out his Old Testament Septuagint and said, "That's that, I'll never be out there again." You know, he saw it and he faced it. Can I say, we are not meant to be escapists. I feel, brethren and sisters, and I'm speaking for you young people, I couldn't tackle it. I couldn't tackle it. But whatever you do, don't be found running away. We have nothing to fear. We have truth in our hands, and I trust we have truth in our heads, and we have truth in our hearts, and we can see it, and we can stand, and we can face it. What he saw, where he stood. And I'll have to say a little bit about what he spoke. He didn't just stand stuffed. He had something to say. Now, what did he stand for? Let me mention these very briefly, but I hope I'll be able to mention them with the emphasis that they deserve. Now, do not forget that we have a man standing alone. There's no one else near him. There's not an assembly meeting to which he can go on Tuesday night. No assembly has been planted there. He's standing completely alone. The very first thing. God. Oh, Paul. All right, Paul. You're all right. Yes. But what does God mean? Sure, God is... Well, Paul, we have investigated this. You know about the idealism of Aristotle, and you know about the form of Plato. And really, Paul, you know, that word God is a very fluid term. What is God? We have a God down at that street, and there's a God over in this street, and there's a God at that corner, and there's 360 gods up at the Parthenon. What do you mean, Paul, when you say about God? He wasn't talking too long until he made it clear that he believed in the one sovereign, invisible, transcendent, eternal God of the Bible. Can I speak to you students? You know, the first thing that you have to stand for is God. It is most unfortunate that we are finding ourselves drifting into and already well along the way to a society. Talk about Krishna. Oh, no problem. Talk about Allah. Talk about the Buddha. But if you're going to mention God, you'll have to mention God with an apology. God has almost become the forbidden word of the English language. Now I hope that we will all appreciate just the greatness of God. You folks have to stand for God in a place where the existence of the true God is constantly denied. Second thing that I want to mention, and you can see that I'm moving quickly. Special creation. He says, gentlemen, I want to tell you, you have your theories. But he says, do you see all the framework and the fabric of this large creation? He said, it all came into being by that same God. Special creation. You know, the common theory is now. The theory that many of the good gentlemen up the way here, with all respect in Queen's University, many of them have bought into the theory, which in its very, very raw form says that this world started with a big bang and it's going to finish with an explosion. I believe neither. This world and this universe commenced by the Word of God. Special creation. The God that made all things. Then he spoke about the creation of man. You can see that I'm working very, very quickly through them. He says he made of one blood, and if you follow the revised version, which I think should be followed, leave out the word blood. And what Paul said was, he says God made this whole human race of one. One man. Adam. You know, the Greeks, the ancient Greeks were very proud of their nationality. And likely most of the men to whom Paul was speaking, they felt that they were a notch above the rest. But Paul made it very clear that we are all just the members of a fallen stock, and it all started with one man. You see, it's the common thought of scientists and some of the men in academic circles that we are just a chance collocation of molecules. And we are just a random combination of atoms. If they believe the world began with a big bang and will finish with an explosion, they think that you're here by an accident and that you're going to annihilation. The Bible makes it very clear that God has made man. We are the product of a divine creation and we are headed for an eternal destiny. Now these things are little thought of. I hope that you'll be... Then Paul stood. Most of those to whom he was talking, they didn't believe one single piece of this. But he didn't apologize for it in the slightest. I want to move on. I think it took them with quite a bit of surprise. When he reached a point in his message, having established those things that I have just mentioned, he says, this God that created all things, he commands all men everywhere to repent. You say, don't talk nonsense. Repent. You say, do you mean, little fellow, do you mean to tell us that we are wrong? And that we have to repent? He said, did you not understand, my good man, that long, long ago we have done away with this idea of right and wrong? There's no such thing as right and wrong. Everything's relative. Do you not know, my good man, that there is no such thing as a moral absolute? You don't tell people that they're wrong. You'll hurt them and you'll injure them psychologically. If that's the way they feel about it, and if that's the way they like it, don't set up a standard and say, well, if you're going to go that way away from the standard, you must be wrong. You see, that's the great problem with the moral behaviour around us on every side, especially among students, because they have been poisoned with this philosophy that there is no such thing as an absolute standard. You see, it was a fellow, and I don't want to go into this too much just on this audience at this time of the day, it was an Athenian called Protagoras. Don't worry about him. He's, you know, those boys that you had to learn about in maths in school. And Pythagoras, not just Pythagoras, but a second cousin of Pythagoras is called Protagoras. And he had a saying, and he said, homo mensura, homo mensura, homo mensura. That means man is the measure. Man is the measure. God never created the world. God never created us. God's standards are completely out. We are the masters of our own destiny. We make the rules. Man is the measure. Now that's the very fundamental principle of humanism. Right down to this. And where did that all start? That started right back here in the very place that Paul says, now listen gentlemen, I want to tell you. He says, you men need to repent. For he said, you're wrong. He said, there's such a thing as S-I-N. And he made it very clear. Many of you younger folks will have heard about the big debate. Was it, put me right on the date if you want, was it 1948? Bertrand Russell and Copplestone, they had the debate about moral absolutes. And Copplestone asked Russell, the atheistic character that he was, he said, how do you judge between right and wrong? He said, the same way as I judge between blue and yellow. You see, don't let these boys put you off. Just talk nonsense. Copplestone says that will not work. He says you can judge between blue and yellow by sight. But he says you can't judge between right and wrong by sight. So old Russell saw that he was a bit on the ropes. Well, he said, it's just how I feel. Just how you feel. You know, I think that Hitler felt very happy about sending 6 million Jews to the chambers. He felt. And as I said in a meeting lately, there are some parts of the world where they enjoy having their neighbours for their lunch. And they feel good at a cannibalistic candy. But there are other parts of the world where they feel it's wrong to eat your neighbour. Well, who's to say they're wrong? If right and wrong just depends on your feeling. Listen, dear brothers and sisters, right and wrong is decided by the God who made us. So we are back to a world of absolute. I know that some of your students say that to have intimate relationships before marriage and outside of marriage, and to have crisscross genders, and to have gay behaviour, you don't say that that's... It's an alternative lifestyle. Listen. According to this book, it's sin. Oh, you say, you arrogant, platform, Bible-thumping little Christians, how dare you say that my behavior is sin? I wouldn't dare to say it, man. I have no right to say it. I want to tell you it's God that says it. And if God says it, let Richard Dawkins and his cohort say as they like. My answer is, let God be true and every man a liar. We still believe in the everlasting God. Let us stand for it. We still believe in special creation. We still believe in the dignity of the human being. We still believe in the absolute of right and wrong and the need for repentance. Aren't we glad today that Paul stood? I want to speak about more. You know, we believed in resurrection. Oh, I love that. He said, he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. We have heard a good bit about this from the opening speaker today, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Other brethren have referred to it, and I just mention it now in passing. Dear brethren and sisters in the Ulster Hall, again we reaffirm that one, if not the most important keystone, and the arch of Christian doctrine is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. How would you say we don't believe that here, Paul? Not at all, my dear. Do you not know that we are dualists? Oh, pardon? He spoke about God. He condemned their polytheism. He spoke about special creation. He condemned their materialism. He spoke about the origin of the human race coming from the hand of God. He condemned their humanism. He spoke about repentance, and he condemned their relativism. He spoke now about resurrection, and he condemned their dualism, because the old Greek, he thought, well, we are two parts. And maybe he was right. We have body and soul, and this old body's a cage. And the sooner death comes, the better. You know, the very man that built the building that held the Areopagus Council, he said, when a man dies and his blood is swallowed by the dust, there is no resurrection. Paul stood amongst the council that was founded on that very principle. He looked those fellows in the eye. And he preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Dear brethren, let us believe that. I know. Now listen. Some of you younger folks, listen to this. We sing a little hymn. You know, some of the hymns are good for a wee bit of a G-up, you know. But don't get all duly carried away. You asked me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. No. No, no. No, no. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives because the Bible says it. The Bible says it. The Bible says he died and rose again, and we stay by the Word of God. And if he lives within our hearts, that's a second thing. But before there's anything subjective, thank God there's something objective. The Bible teaches it. And then, secondly, we believe it, and whether we believe it or not, it's still a fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I suppose I may say finally, I want to mention another thing for which he stood. He said, gentlemen, before I finish, he said, I've told you about the start of history and the course of history, the dignity of human beings, the purpose of life. You know, Richard Dawkins was asked recently, you may be sending for him to come and meet me here. I don't really want to see him, you know, but I'm severe on him. He was denouncing the teaching of creation to the children recently. On the very airwaves in this province, I didn't hear it, so I can't quote it. But I'm saying that second hand, but this is not second hand. I know this for a fact, for I have it in print. Richard Dawkins was asked, what is the meaning of life? He said, don't be stupid asking a question like that. He says, you might as well ask, what's the colour of jealousy? And when he said that back to the questioner, they sort of, I don't know what to say. He didn't answer the question, he was sidestepping it. If God didn't make the world, and if God didn't make us, if we arrived by a chance, and if we are going out and snuff, there's no meaning of life. The great Stephen Hawking, in his book A Brief History of Time, and some of these later volumes that he has produced, he comes to that very depressing sentence, after he has talked about the scientific theories of the universe's origin. And he's able to produce absolutely nothing but pages of high-blown theory. He says at the end, he says, it really puzzles me to know why the universe goes to all the bother of existing. Yes. It doesn't puzzle me. I know that this universe goes to the bother of existing because it has been instituted for the glory of the God that made it. It's here for His glory. You say, my life is meaningless. What's the meaning of life? You young believer, you heard it this afternoon. Timotheus, you want to know what the purpose of life is. This universe was created for God's glory. That's why you're here. And that's why I'm here. Just to give glory to God. Now, in the end of his message, he said, there's another matter, gentlemen. He says, I want to tell you, the day of judgment's coming. Say, Paul, have a bit of sense. What do you mean a day of judgment? And the date's already set? He said, you men will have to give an account of how you've lived. You know, the society in which we live, brethren and sisters, it has lost all sense of accountability. Man has become the boss. We make the rules. Everything's relative. Nothing is absolute. There's no divine standard. Homo mensura. Man is the measure. So I answer to myself. If I like it, I do it. Don't you dare to tell me I'm wrong. I just do it. I'm answerable to myself. Listen. Every human being will ultimately be answerable to God. He said there's a day coming when God will judge the world in righteousness. The day of judgment is coming. People don't believe that. An old Greek, he believed that history was cyclical. That means he believes that history was going round in circles. I don't believe it. You don't believe it. And Paul didn't believe it. You know, with a Bible in our hands, we believe that history is linear. We are moving forward to this great day according to the program of God. Accountability. I hope I've said enough. Well, I haven't. If I'm spared and the good grace of God is upon me, you'll hear me again of this matter. That's about all I can say. And the sooner the better. Then Paul stood for things that the man to whom he was speaking hated. But he stood. And I think when he walked out from them, he walked out like a giant. Even though he might only have been a little Jew 5'3" tall. You young people, it's not easy. The weight of academia is against you. And I say, you're supported by the authority of heaven. And by our prayers. And may God help us to pull up our preaching socks. At least I'll try and pull up mine. I would need to. So that when we come here, we'll give you material that will help you to stand. When there's not a preacher to be seen. And there's not the voice of a Christian to be heard. May God help you. I couldn't let this go on without. We'll take a trip to the year 1518. It'll be an April day. We'll stand beside a little fellow called Martin Luther. He'll stand in a hearing of some of the great people of that day, and he'll be asked to recant on the 17th of April. And Luther felt the pressure. He was a human being. They led him home that night and said, "Master Luther, the hearing will continue tomorrow." Luther went to his private chamber and he knew the great issues that he would be called to speak about on the morrow, and he spent the night in prayer. The 18th of April came. The Emperor Charles was there, and a great company of the hierarchy of the church, which was in authority at that time, and Luther was cross-questioned by act. The books were on the table. "Luther, did you write these books?" "I did, sir." "Luther, do you believe what these books teach?" "I do, sir." "Luther, will you recant? Because the world is against you." You know, the little man stood. He looked around his audience. He had quavered on the previous day. And after making a speech, he said, "Gentlemen, these books are mine." And he said, "What is in these books? The teachings of the Word of God." He said, "I cannot recant. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do none other. May God help me." God did help him. He did stand, and the light of the Reformation spread to this land. You know, down the ages men have stood. Can I say to you young people, I say again, it's great to have you here. May God increase the strength of your spiritual spine. Paul stood. Luther stood. I know there are many younger folks in this meeting, and you stand. And my prayer as I finish is this: may God help you, and may He help us all. Then Paul stood. May the Lord bless His word.